so that what might be might not be what he expected. He might even be surprised by the end result. When I first heard that, I thought, you know, that's nothing but a violation of Isaiah 40-48. You can't read the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Isaiah, without realizing we're speaking about an incomparable and great Lord, everlasting God, to whom we should be rendering worship, and not redefining his limits and his strengths and his thoughts and his knowledge and his wisdom. Are you aware, as much aware as I am, that the Icianic sermons give a surfeit of information on idolatry, as does the Old Testament? Not only are the idols portrayed as nothings, or perhaps in 21st century parlance, good for nothings, not only are they that, but you also see how much the devotees are going to change this around. My eyes can't see what's going on. That's better. The Old Testament provides you with a great deal of information of how the devotees of idolatry invested so much in their self-made gods. They attributed and ascribed knowledge and power to intervene in the affairs of the life of the worshipper, if not in the affairs of the world. They ascribed some supernatural knowledge to their deities, but of a totally different character to that which we ascribe to God. Idolaters believed in what they ascribed to their gods, even if had to go through a lot of rituals and ritualistic ceremonies to attract the attention of a capricious, wandering God who is not always on their side, apparently. It's the element of deceit and idolatry, that you make a God, ascribe to it certain powers, and then continue to believe in this ascription of those powers even afterwards, when you have to do so much to attract the attention of that God, to see how much you are prepared to do so that he may be manipulated to work for you. It's incredible deceit. I want to turn to the prophet Isaiah's volume of 9 sermons in Isaiah 40 through 48, for it offers a polemic on idolatry, but in so doing, with repetitive phrases and divine names, rhetorical questions and other conclusions, it brings to the fore the major contrast between idol gods and the one and only true God. The one and only true God still has had, and will continue to have power to control all things he created, and has, and I think we have to say this, has concordant with that power to create all things, an unerring and unchallengeable ability to predict, and to bring about that which he predicts. Eugene Merrill, I'm aware of, in his article on Isaiah 40 through 55 as anti-Babylonian polemic, noted that there was a major adjunct to the theme of salvation in these chapters, and that is the prophet's assault upon the religious cultural structure of the Babylonian society from which the Jewish exiles would be finally released and delivered, and that would be in the distant future. As you read through Isaiah 40 through 48 and all the way through to 55, you realize that there is a bankruptcy in pagan life. Its institutions and its religious bondage stands out in the text of both poetry and narrative alike. A contrast to idol gods quickly emerges. It's this, the incomparability of Israel's God and his historical and eschatological purposes for Israel and the nations. Please catch that. There is a particular purpose by this incomparable deity, our everlasting Lord, in that incomparability he has not only a reference back to the past of all that he has done, but a very particular and detailed reference to the future, historical and eschatological, for nations and for Israel. We are dealing with a God who has designed all things, works teleologically, has a particular goal, sees it through in all of its details, not caught by surprise by one single event that occurs. In fact, if I may say up front, if ever something happens that God did not anticipate or didn't work out the way he intended, then we need not trust him. He has failed us already. That's one of the major tenets of open theism, that God does not know the future. In a sense, he's going to be allowed to fail from his purpose. And I think Isaiah, in so rigorously and unremittingly attacking pagan ways, the conclusion is inescapable. If you watch him do that, namely that Yahweh is the Lord of history. And now listen carefully, the one who is able with consummate ease to link the past with the present and the future. He is the ultimate reference point for all. He has everything aligned from past to future and through the present. And it's the whole question of ultimacy that arises, not just the Odyssey when dealing with open theism. He knows it all. He acts according to his own timetable. His incomparability and his aloneness or solitariness as God points to transcendence, and also in the record pointing to immanence. I'm going to use polemic as a broad rubric to describe Isaiah 40 through 48, even though I'm aware of the fact that there are different genre in the chapters, disputation, lawsuit, salvation oracles, and salvation proclamation. But we do not need to do an examination of the different genre in particular, because I think this is one of the things we need to recognize. A straightforward, normal reading of the words, the questions, the observations, and the conclusions of Isaiah 40 through 48 leave you with no other conclusion than that open theism is wrong. You do not need to do an in-depth exegesis or different genre to prove the point. If the statements are taken to mean what they mean straight up front, you have no other conclusion than that open theism has deliberately redefined, re-estimated, re-measured God. Somehow has brought him down to our particular level. In fact, I'd direct your attention to this. Rhetorical questions and self-predications, mixed with imperative clauses, reminders of past actions, and authoritative predictions of what will still be done, deliver, from my perspective, and I hope yours by the time we finish, a powerful karate chop to the neck of open theism. Speak no more. Or the chop may be permanent. In the final analysis, it brings me to what might be a harsh-sounding conclusion, but in order to keep you with me, you'll have to wait 40 minutes before your curiosity will be satisfied. What I want you to look at this morning with me is two literary strategies in proclaiming God that theologically block out any attempt to deliberately limit his power and knowledge. Let me say that again. As you look at these nine sermons, and we won't be dealing with all nine of them, there are two literary strategies in proclaiming God that theologically block any attempt to deliberately limit his power and knowledge. First of all, then, from chapter 40, key questions introduce transcendence and immanence. It's a key point. Key questions, rhetorical questions, introduce transcendence and immanence. I'm using transcendence in the sense of the completely majestic otherness of God, totally separate from his creation, ruling over it in every respect from beginning to end, incomparable completely. I'm using it in the sense of referring to the ultimate reference points for all that is, that was, and will be. It's his plan and his statements that gives it all a proper alignment so that you have some sort of coherency in understanding this particular world, where it's going with all of its contingent events and its ups and its downs and its watershed events and so on. He's completely other from all of that, yet he directs that. And therefore we must speak of immanence in the same breath as transcendence. And immanence I'm using in the sense of personal involvement of divine governance over the affairs of the world and of men. There are rhetorical questions, or a rhetorical device used in all languages that you're immediately aware of. It's a well-known communication device to draw the mind of the listener or the reader to adjudicate the facts that have been presented and to come to the obvious conclusion that doesn't even need to be voiced aloud because it is so obvious from the facts given. And that's what Isaiah has done. I've said appropriate rhetorical interrogation slips into the sermons at the right moment. If you look with me down at chapter 40, you will notice that in verses 12 through 14, you have a series of questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? If you've been reading the preceding verses, even if it was the first time, then to hear these questions, you'd have just one answer. Nobody I know, nobody I would ever hear of, would possibly claim to have such power and such control. It's an immediate conclusion. Man can't do that. He may be able to measure a certain degree of waters in the hollow of his hand, but how pitiful a sample it would be. He may be able to gather up some of the dust and weigh it, but he can never do it to all of creation. And you know that. It's an immediate conclusion. You are looking at not only transcendence, but incomparability. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Or down at verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? Back in verse 21, also slipping in suddenly into the sermon. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, then a series of subordinate clauses. Verses 27 of the same chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert Israel? This is a different form of rhetorical question, not calling for a comparison or a conclusion concerning God, but concerning the actions of men. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? The justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Have you not, do you not know, have you not heard? And then speaks of the everlasting Lord. They slip in. And the first set that I read in verse 12 following is a response to the exclamation of verse 9, the end of verse 9. Here is your God. Hine Elohim. Behold your God. Who is he? What's he doing? Might be an echo in response. Give some more information of this God who stands here, that has called for comfort upon my people. Who is he? And a brief description of the Lord's actions follows, with a double behold focusing increased attention on the words being spoken. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him, his reward with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he'll tend his flock. In his arm, he'll gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. That climactic exclamation is followed by these indications of future power. The arm of the Lord ruling, the arm of the Lord cradling in protection. There's a play upon concept that arises in the verses that follow verse 9, particularly in verses 12 through 14. Play upon concept, marked off the heavens, directed the Spirit of the Lord, same word used. Something of a semantic spectrum perhaps involved in the word itself, something of a tension that should be realized. Some have translated as regulated the Spirit of the Lord, or measured the knowledge of God, or given him some regulation. Carl and Dillich prefers to paraphrase, who furnished the Spirit with a standard according to which all was done? And of course the answer is, no one. You may use it as, who has marked off the Spirit of the Lord? Who has determined what the Spirit of the Lord should be doing and should be saying? Who is the one who measures the particular purpose of God? In fact, one man translated this phrase as, who is able to measure or regulate the mind of the Lord? Using Ruach for mind rather than for spirit with a capital S. But something of the tension is there. There's a piling up of words. Let me read verses 13 and 14 and listen to them. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And more precisely and more intensely, who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? The piling up of words on power to create, and on self-wisdom and self-regulation or self-measurement of that knowledge, renders it impossible, and this becomes almost an emphasis ad nauseam, and I'm going to say it several times, renders it almost impossible for anyone, no matter his stature, wisdom and authority. There are some men of incredible stature in the history of the world, perhaps even in our present day, of incredible wisdom and knowledge, of minds that absorb so much information, draw such wonderful conclusions, at least from our standpoint, and have perhaps the authority. But we're looking at all of those men, the wisest of men of history, the most astute discoverers of all things. None of these can answer in the affirmative. I can. In fact, you're left with a little bit of a gasp, I think. If you know anything about the strength and the character of your Lord, you should stand back aghast. Who would have the audacity or the arrogance to presume on advising the Lord God of hosts? Who would find it necessary to say, I need to be part of a bevy of wise men standing around you? You need a chief of staff, you need an adjutant, you need a counselor. Somebody to stand alongside of you and help you make the decisions you can't make for yourself. Nobody can step forward and say, put me in that circle of advisors. This word to consult in verse 14, Yaats, to consult, to counsel, to deliberate, to confer, to make a plan of action, can be used of one man giving counsel to another. And it actually could include what God was meant to do. one man saying this is what God is going to do and using it as a means of consulting with someone else. We do know that even a group may make decisions or plan what to do, and this word could be used. However, in this particular context, it is immediate that nobody can step forward to do such consultation and counseling and deliberation. God does not need our help to make his plans, to carry out his purposes. That is our advice and help beforehand. In fact, this word had been used earlier in Isaiah. Don't turn there, but you can make a reference to Isaiah 25, verse 1, of God having worked wonders which were planned in advance and thereafter occurred with perfect faithfulness. Long ago he made his plans. Now they occur just as he intended them to occur. And one of his titles, remember, is Counselor. He knows all these things. He can do all these things. What he knows, what he can do. What he does comes because of what he knows. There is a linkage between the two. In fact, God knows all the plans of man. Isaiah 29 refers to that. Not only for himself, but also those ones that men devise against men. He's aware of it, even though they might try to hide their wisdom or their own deliberation. He's fully aware of what goes on in the heart and the mind. And he would not be God if he did not know that. When men's plans conflict with God's, Isaiah 30 says, they really are worthy of shame. And I would say, and certainly not of fame. Man may plan his ways, but God directs the steps. It was used earlier in chapter 14 as well. There is a plan devised against the whole earth. A plan planned against the whole earth. Used very emphatically in that passage in 14:26. And a certainty is introduced in verse 27 with a double question of what. Let me turn you to Isaiah 14:26 and 27. If you're reading any responses like Bruce Ware's to open theism, you'll find a reference to passages like this. He doesn't deal with them quite in block form. He makes cross reference to different chapters of Isaiah from time to time in his book. Look at verse 26, chapter 14. This is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand, in a sense of, look, see, here's my hand. As though talking to somebody who could see what was happening, here's my hand. This hand is stretched out against all the nations. Now note verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? No one. And as for his stretched out hand in judgment, who can turn it back? No one. Very specific statement, very specific declaration of certainty in the observations made and the rhetorical questions asked. It's a strategy that draws you into the text and says, let me respond to the facts you've given me, and I'll give the only answer that can be given, and I can give it instantly after having heard the facts. No one can frustrate the plan of God. No one can turn back his stretched out hand for anger or for comfort. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 40, verse 13 and 14. Who can cause God to understand or to have insight or to be perceptive? You know, who acts as this counselor that can do that for him? Who can make him to know the way of understanding? You know, I was thinking about this and for a few minutes I stopped and reflected upon that verse some few days ago. And I thought a passage from Proverbs came to mind. Since no one could possibly give him direction or point him to the right pathway in which his understanding was to walk, if I may paraphrase it, then he needs not the warning given to us. We are warned by Scripture, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight, Proverbs 3. But he may lean on his own understanding because it is the source of all understanding. It is incomparable wisdom. He does not need the warning that we need. If you lean upon your own understanding of these things and evaluations and assessments, you'll be wrong. Your thinking is fragile. Your forecasting is guessing at its best and missing the point at its worst. You need to lean upon his wisdom to put all things together from beginning to end and to understand all the ins and outs, the ups and downs, the contingencies, etc. of history from our standpoint. And it all makes sense when you look at God's revelation and affirm his sovereignty in the affairs of man. Self-wisdom, see, is not defective in the character of God. But self-wisdom in man is extremely defective. In fact, it's completely the opposite. We need not only the warning, we need God's wisdom by which to have our lives directed and regulated. He doesn't need ours. And so one of the fundamental tenets of open theism is that God needs our response and our advice and our decisions to cooperate with him in the working out of a future that he does not know. It's a violation of these particular statements. He does not need my advice, my counsel, my knowledge, my wisdom, my desires at all. The intensity of to teach in verse 14 implies something important. It implies that there is one of more knowledge and more experience that can bring another up to speed. Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who is it that came alongside of God with more experience and more knowledge and said, let me take you and instruct you and bring you along to where you should be? It's ridiculous. It's actually pathetic. It's a denunciation of the sovereignty and wisdom of God, not an affirmation at all. It is a deliberate limiting and redefining that frankly is intolerable to the student of Scripture. Don't place God on the level of being just a student, even an experienced, intellectually mature student at that. Well, that's what you do. So who is able to make him to know what evidently was quite unknown before? I'm looking at Yah, therefore informed him, verse 13 and verse 14. It's an unthinkable assessment. Who can make him to know? Who can cause him to know what evidently he did not know before? My brethren, you cannot speak about God in those terms. You can't read these verses and then say, God needs my advice and my help and my counsel. Becomes ridiculous. I think these questions of 12, 13 and 14 make it impossible to accept any downgrading or downsizing of his knowledge. I think we ought to rise up in righteous indignation and say these verses alone have established the fact that as an open theist, you have deliberately limited the omnipotence and the omniscience of our Almighty God. That is intolerable. Look down at 18, verse 18 and verse 25. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And more personalized in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. The one is completely set apart, and that is transcendent. How can you draw these comparisons? It's that which is done by a pagan, idolatrous mind. See, you start to see something of the conclusion a little bit in advance. I'm flashing a hint what the conclusion is going to be. These type of questions, these type of somehow redefining God, are the way an idolater thinks. Given the facts revealed, no one stands ready to challenge God and his might, power, and knowledge. Verse 21 breaks in pointedly here. After a very concise piece describing idolatry, and before the assertion of facts that should have been known from the very beginning, and we don't have time to go through all of them, but it is intriguing to me that verses 19 and 20 give this concise description of idolatry. As for the idol of craftsmen, cast of a goldsmith, plates with gold, etc., fashioned with chains of silver, selects a tree that does it. He doesn't have the money to have an ornate silver and gold and ivory idol. Then he can go and pick a tree and either by himself or with a skilled craftsman, carve it into the shape that he wishes and then put it up with a heavy base so that it doesn't totter, doesn't move, isn't unstable. That's incredible. You're going to take that God and liken him to my God? It's in effect what Isaiah is saying. How audacious that you should speak about that which you've made, that which you have to prop up in its steadfast or in its stability. How dare you make any comparisons between that and the God about which I speak and preach. Unacceptable. And verse 21 breaks in very pointedly. Who is like him? Affirms his transcendence. But verse 25, with another question of to whom you belong that I should be his equal, I think it shuts off the preceding section and ushers in the new, which begins with a reminder of God and the heavens. Who is this one we've been talking about in the preceding verses? Well, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And you are supposed to make a correlation between the expression of that power and sustaining force of God to the life of the believer and the life and affairs of the world. If he is the ultimate beginner, then he is also the ultimate ender. And he's also the ultimate sustainer of all that is in between. Make the correlation. Don't forget who he is. If he's made the stars, then he's fully capable of sustaining us. Now verses 27 and 28 bring the issue of eminence right down into the very heart of Israel's life and the despondent inquiry of theirs, questioning whether God was really present or not. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? You know, given all these facts of might and power and creative ability and wisdom and incomparability and transcendence, why do you even ask such a question? Well, maybe it's a question that pops to mind in the sort of fragility of human wisdom when you try to understand things that are happening. But it's a question that cannot take on an accusing tone. In fact, it's a question that reflects human fragility and should be stifled immediately. I trust in God because he's the God of all power. I shouldn't be asking questions. Why? Does the clay say to the potter, do you have any understanding? Have you had any hands? As was echoed earlier in Isaiah. The appropriate rhetorical questions slip in to the sermon. The first set of questions aimed pointedly at omnipotence. The second set of questions and following aim particularly at omniscience and incomparability. In fact, they all point to incomparability. But when you speak about appropriate rhetorical questions, and there are others in the other chapters as well, I just don't have time to highlight them. But hopefully they'll be in the article. There are appropriate facts that weave their way between the questions. Rhetorical questions are appropriately cited to force you to adjudicate the facts. So let's take a look at some of those facts that surround the questions. Go back to verse 10 and 14. 10 through 14 in chapter 40. Coming with might, his arm ruling and his arm cradling, gathering the lambs like a shepherd. The arm which rules with power, which cradles in protection, is the arm of the Lord who can do the impossible with his creation. Make the correlation. That power to create is the power that acts on our behalf. Acts on his behalf, working out his affairs. And I'll say more about that later. It's instantly understood. Speaking about someone who's involved, but is transcendent. Who gets his, well, let me put it this way, who's providentially acting, it is incomparable. So, make the correlation. The Lord does not need human information or insight. That is emphasized very strongly in verse 15 through 17. The point taken is this, that God does not need human info insight with which to plan his purpose and actions. When it comes to divine knowledge, Yahweh has the monopoly. Total monopoly. In that there's no other. Rival claims voiced of other gods are actually meaningless. And notice I said voiced of other gods. I think that's advisable because nothings can't say anything. Good for nothings can say nothing good anyway. Others must say it for them. So the amazing thing is that an idolater makes his God and then says, now this God says this. But you just made him, you have to speak for him. So you put into his mouth things he can't say since he isn't. It's wonderful sarcasm. When I speak on behalf of God, it's not inspiration or revelation coming to my mind and heart. It's because of an embracing of biblical truth that says, thus says the Lord, look here. That's totally different from the words in the mouth of an idol. You know, with all the geometric progression of knowledge, accumulated knowledge over the years, there is no one able to give him advice. And it still stands there with all the knowledge we have today, which is incredible. There is a geometric progression. It is amazing what men know, and amazing what they still don't know. But even in that amazing amount of knowledge that men have, the warning still stands. Can you give counsel to God? In the 21st century, with the accumulation of knowledge since time immemorial? No, not at all. I think Bruce Ware, page 169, made an excellent statement. He speaks about God taking into consideration what we think before he makes his decisions. He says, you know, what we can contribute to God's store of knowledge or wisdom is, in a word, nothing. You're insignificant. Cuts right across the grain of the modern age. I want significance. I want ownership. I want ownership of that future. Fine, join me. Let's democratically work this out. Speaking like an idol. So even the nations that are like a drop in the bucket, even the nations collectively cannot step forward no matter their economic or military strength. And why? I think because you have a simple answer. What can they offer when they are, because God raised them up to be what they are and determined the boundaries of their habitation and the length of their reign and then closed them down? He raised up the kings, he brought down the kings. So what do they offer? Nothing. He sits enthroned above the overarching heavens. He rules according to his own way of understanding all things, and it's a self-wisdom because it's the ultimate wisdom. Notice verse 23 and 24. He reduces rulers to nothing, makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has stock taken root in the earth. He blows on them, and they're gone, swept away like the stubble. The Creator does things his way. So even these leaders of stature, the men that make decisions and watershed decisions for themselves and their people, are not to be compared with the wisdom and the decision-making. Grogan, in his commentary, makes an excellent comment. He says, this passage, verse 26, is anti-mythological, since the heavenly bodies the Babylonians revered as gods were made by God. So add some extra facts. To whom will you liken me? You know, this is the one who is eminently involved in his world as bringing up kings and bringing down kings, etc. Have you lifted up your eyes on eye and seen the one that's created the stars? Have you really caught the incomparability and significance of the decisions and creative power of God? And they'd have to answer no. Heavenly bodies made by God. In fact, he sustains them by his power. More, the Bible informs us, their number doesn't trouble him either. He knows them all by name. All the thousands of stars of every shape and description out there in all of the galaxies, estimated to be, so I don't know how many billion. It doesn't matter, he has a billion names. Knows exactly when they will begin and when they will fade, where they need to be, what their circuit should be. This is the power of our God. I think maybe it recalls the words of the psalmist, but perhaps even shock. 10 minutes left. Take a break and come back at lunchtime. Genesis 1:16 even perhaps recalls that little aside that God tossed off when he talked about what he made on the fourth day. Oh, and by the way, he made the stars also. We don't need to say any more. The rest of Scripture will tell you. That's amazing. Let's move on. Such a one does not grow tired in keeping and sustaining and nurturing Israel and his purposes. To suggest otherwise is to drag God down to the level of men. It's to look upon him through your own eyes. It's to turn the analogy of the communicable attributes the other way around and not see how man resembles his creator, but to see how the creator resembles man. And that, I might add, is intolerable. He's theologically twisting what we've always understood from Scripture and making it something else. A humanizing of God is what they're guilty of. And Bruce Ware points out very strongly, divine demotion and human elevation run in tandem in open theism. You cannot use the analogy of man to describe God and think you've done nothing to the character of God. Well, there's a point to be taken by Israel. Even if his handiwork in history seems to be undetected, remain convinced that your everlasting and incomparable Lord governs all things and has the power to nurture and sustain and perform. You have good cause to recall Psalm 33, where the psalmist penned this message of Yahweh's supremacy. The Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. That needs to be the battle cry against open theism. You have dealt harshly with the character of my God. And you have troubled my spirit, my heart and my mind by your redefinition. Well, the rhetorical questions, some of the facts weaving their way in and between them, are there in place. Key literary strategy. The question calls for an answer. The answer is obvious. There's only one God, one sustainer, one divine planner. And it's my God. The second literary strategy, and we can deal with this quickly, are the key declarations that induce the certainty of divine purpose. Key questions that introduce transcendence and immanence. When you affirm he's transcendent, you must affirm immediately that he's immanent as well. You do not need to have him up in the bleachers in the far corner of the left field stands, way up there, musing on the game playing below, not intervening. That's not a picture of God or Scripture. Then you have those key declarations that introduce the certainty of divine purpose. Turn to chapter 46. There are assertions of definite goals and purpose. The clearest statement occurring here in chapter 46. Down at verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring, and here it spells out in participial clauses what's going on. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which are not being done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Pretty clear, isn't it? In fact, let's get a bit more detail. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass, I've planned it, surely I will do it. Do you need it stated any more clear than that? Is that assertion, that declaration enough to drive your heart, to sustain your soul, to perk up interest in your intellect? I think so. Clear statement. In fact, verse 5 had made it even clearer, his incomparability. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? And once again, a concise little piece on idolatry. Don't carry out the correlation here. The one we worship is wholly other. Get involved. So he calls them to consider the history of his relationship with them. Remember the former things. Turn around and look back. They would not be it was not for God. Now turn around and look forward, and what will be will not be if it's not for God. So you can span the whole spectrum of history from the past all the way back to the ultimate origin and all the way into the future, into eternity, the new heavens and the new earth and everything that pertains to that. And you know, God was there and God will be there, and God by implication is here now. Not waiting to be called from the dugout to give advice. Actively involved on the field of play. Let me say this. Ability to predict without power and authority to ensure its success and fulfillment is not worthy of any attention. In fact, it's not prediction. It's an anticipation. It's a good guess. But if you say God has the ability to predict and then you strip him of power, to do that or remodify that power, you've just rendered the ability to predict meaningless. It becomes a guess, an estimate, an anticipation, an expectation, a hoped-for thing, without the security of the hope of the scriptures. Maybe it'll work out this way. Let's see what we can bring out as a surprise. I wait with bated breath to see what the individual decisions of men will be involved in the events of the future. I'm sorry, but I don't believe my God looks like somebody who picks up a flower in the meadow and starts going, will Cyrus, won't Cyrus, will Cyrus, won't Cyrus. Will Joseph, won't Joseph, will Joseph, won't Joseph. Oh, he will, he will, he will. It's not the picture of a transcendent, immanent God, is it? It's a certain degree of hopelessness. This is the man of my purpose, of my good pleasure. It's a chiastic parallelism that brings to the fore. My purpose to establish, my purpose to accomplish, my good pleasure. You can see the verbs together and the nouns together. Bringing it out strongly. What I want to do, I'll do. In fact, in 43 verse 13, he made that statement very clear. Even from eternity, I am he. There is none who can deliver it out of mine. I act, and who can reverse it? No one. It's his good pleasure. It may sound general, but it's enough from the context to realize this. Listen, it's not just a general, broad definition. There's some specificity in these accounts. Note them as you read them. It's enough for you to realize from the context that it's people making decisions that are taken into account as well. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, I will do it. Perfect and imperfect, standing in balance, pointing to the past, pointing to the future, pointing to future actions that come out of past decisions. Synonyms piled up. I think, you know what? The juxtapositioning of that perfect and imperfect, you know what I think it is? I think it's a Nike dynamic that intrudes. He'll just do it. No question. Look at the magnificent contrast set up in the opening verses of chapter 46 that factor into the statements following. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I shall be the same, and even to your graying years I shall bear you. I have done it, I shall carry you, I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. I've done it, and I'm doing it, and I'll do it. My purpose. What a magnificent contrast to idolatry. Bel and Nebo can't do that. They've lost out. They've failed. They totter. They wobble on the backs of the donkeys as they get carried to another location. But that's not true of God. He carried his people. What a contrast. You carried your gods. My God carried me. Telling challenge. And I'd say again, I think open theism is on the side of trying to say, we will carry God. We'll help him out. We'll produce what he never expected. And I have ownership of the future. Psychology has intruded its dirty finger into the heart of theology. Imminent, transcendent. And spoken of Babylon, several hundreds of years before they would be on the front stage of history, rampaging in from the far east of the Fertile Crescent. Here's some classic examples of divine governance. These would be part of the declarations. I point your attention to them, 44:28. Then we can wrap it up. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he, Cyrus, declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. There's an appointment of the foreign king, called by name. What a daring prediction from the human standpoint. You have the audacity to stand up as Uzziah and say, Cyrus of Medo-Persia? Who are they? A little blimp on the far side of the Fertile Crescent. It's just shimmering, barely seen. It's time of writing. Cyrus steps forward with, thus says the Lord, and says, Cyrus, by name, I call out as my man of purpose. Following hard on the heels of magnificent poetry of self-predication. Self-predication of transcendence and immanence. It's a knowledge that can outdo the omen makers, the diviners, the quote-unquote wise men, the fortune tellers, the wizards and witches, the shamans. They have no hold on prediction. What they say is false. Now let's think about this. Men make decisions to rebuild cities, and those decisions fit neatly within the plan of God. Have you comprehended just for a little bit what that means? That God knows all the decisions that Cyrus would have been making all the way down the line, to the point where Cyrus decided to make a decision for Jerusalem and its rebuilding, and yet finds that his decision, which he thought was such an incredible one from his own standpoint, turns out to be what God intended him to decide. Is there something wrong with that? Is it not possible that the Creator God, with all the power and incomparability and transcendence that he has, that he's not able to know what decisions men will make when he's made them, has planned all things in advance? There's a whole permutation, computation of things that is, in terms of statistics, incalculable. How did he come to power? How did he know of Jerusalem? How did he know there was a need for certain rebuilding without fortification planning? How does he come to the point of issuing such decisions? Where does he pick up from Babylon and its decisions about the Palestine and the ancient Near East? All that known by God. Anyway, that's prophetic skill. No, that's an understatement. This is evidence of the certainty of purpose on the part of the Holy One. It stands as an unchallengeable governance of Yahweh. Well, if we had time, I'll turn you to chapter 44, verses 1 following. Chapter 43, I think those chapters remind the due reading of this Psalm 100. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He's the creator. He's the formula, former. Just notice two phrases as you read those chapters. Whom I've created for my glory, and I'll declare my praise. And put this alongside of I act and who can reverse it. And you have certainty of purpose. When God does not share his glory with another, when God works things out to his praise and to his glory, they will work out. There's no sense of putting plan B, plan C, plan D into the filing cabinet with the door open in case you need to grab it quickly. I'll give you two literary strategies of Isaiah which will not permit any conclusion limiting God's knowledge and wisdom and power. The incomparability clearly described, the transcendence above the world of men, the personal involvement in men's affairs that have been introduced will not tolerate a definition of God that weakens total sovereignty. Carl F. Henry said this, if God's plans achieved what he did not purpose, if part of it conflicted and competed, if his purpose itself requires constant revision, then God would be neither all-wise nor all-powerful. He makes even a more powerful statement. He said, God is the God of predictive prophecy. He foreordains even contingent events. Think of Genesis 45 and 50 and Proverbs 16. The lot is cast, the lap of this decision is in the hand of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, toss your dice, throw your arrows, cut up the liver of your chickens or your birds. Examine these omens. Make your decision. I want you to know what you thought you were doing with the toss of the dice is what God intended you to do. The watershed event occurred because of God's sovereignty. Foreordains even contingent events and knows and appoints even the duration of our lives. And here a closing statement. The alternative would be a universe which God is as uninformed and as uncertain about what will happen from moment to moment as are human beings. Rhetorical question, self-predication, veritable clauses, reminders of past actions, authoritative predictions of what will still be done, deliver a karate chop to the neck of open theism. What you have described, sir, is not my God. You bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you that you caused men like Isaiah and the other prophets to make such strong, convincing assertions, declarations, challenging questions. We respond in the only way we can, given all the facts that we know, and you reveal them to us. We can assert nothing else than you are indeed our sovereign, creator, Lord, whom we worship. You, the everlasting God, from eternity to eternity, you have done your purpose and will complete it as you planned. For that we give thanks. It gives us hope and security. For the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.